Amen. Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, as is my custom, I'm going to take a break from my series. Sometimes I don't, but I always preach on the resurrection of Christ. And we remember that this Sunday, Easter Sunday, what we call much of the church for well over a millennium, Easter Sunday. And we have those traditions in the church. We don't believe they're commanded, but I think they're very beneficial. As long as we don't think that somehow we're better for having celebrated Easter or Christmas or any such thing. And in my house, I have great memories of the traditions of the holidays. And they change over time. Sometimes the changes happen suddenly. I remember Christmas, how it changed in our house. We used to gather at the top of the steps, my sister and I, and then my brother. My sister and I were closer to in age, only a little less than 2 years apart. My brother was 3.5 years younger than me. So Pam and I would gather at the top of the steps with Bruce, and we would start whispering, can we go, can we go, you know, and it would be too early to ask Mom and Dad, and once in a while we'd get down and ask him at 5:30, and I remember one particular year, it was 4:30 in the morning, and we're at the top of the steps. We want to go downstairs, because, I mean, we always got all these presents and toys, and I just heard my dad, because he could hear us whispering, you know, I could all of a sudden hear this exasperated, just go! So we go running down the steps and we tear open all the presents and there's just a sea of wrapping paper and boxes. And what I'm about to tell you is controversial to this day. But my brother, my younger brother, Bruce, received a Fuzzy Pumper Barbershop, which was a Play-Doh toy. We could put the little man in the chair and you'd turn the crank and the Play-Doh would come out the head and out the beard, you know. And while he's trying to make this work, and I'm playing with my toys every once in a while, you know, I'd see that chair, and I'd turn the handle, and he'd yell, "Bus, knock it off!" And I'd laugh and go do something else, you know, typical big brother thing. And at one point in the morning, I hear this cry from my brother, and here his Fuzzy Pumper Barbershop chair handle was broken. And I had turned that handle. But I'm here to say, so had he. And up until the day he died, we talked about this not long before he died, he still maintained that I turned that handle and broke the barbershop. And I can't prove it any different now. And you might say, Pastor, what does that story have to do with this sermon? And admittedly, it has precious little to do with it. But I can say this. Christmas changed after that. We did not go down early like that. We did not go down in this brawl and tear open everything and do whatever you want. There was a lot more order and control and less chaos. And what I want you to notice is that, of course, on this day, Easter Sunday, in history, almost 2,000 years ago, everything changed when Jesus rose from the dead. He really did burst the gates of hell. And in our text this morning, we get a first real glimpse of that resurrection power. I'm not actually preaching on the resurrection of Christ, as I normally do, but I'm preaching on the next biggest resurrection in the Bible, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, who had been dead for 4 days. And he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father in heaven, we thank you for this word, your word. We thank you, Lord God, that you gave us the Son. You gave us your Son. And in giving him to us, you gave us the resurrection and the life. We see that first demonstrated here in your word. Let it be seen by our hearts this morning. And with eyes of faith, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from John chapter 11, beginning in verse 17. This is God's holy and perfect word. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. The word of the Lord. I want you to notice, first of all, the intentional delay. The intentional delay. If you would read from the beginning of the chapter, you would see that Martha and Mary send word of their brother Lazarus' illness to Jesus. And he gets that word. And then he intentionally stays two more days. It says in verse 6 of the chapter, So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place that he was. Jesus intentionally does that. He intentionally delays. The sisters send, as it were, their prayer to him, their cry to him. They're in desperate need. Their brother is dying. Please, Lord, come and heal him. They had faith in him. And he does not come. Verse 6, So when he heard he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, Let us go to Judea again. Now, we might want to conjecture as to why it was and to what reason it might be that Jesus delayed. There's this rabbinical tradition that goes back to the early 3rd century. It's the first time that we find it written down, extant. And it said that when the soul died, it would hover around the body, sort of stay in the vicinity of the body for 3 days. And then on the 4th day, it would go to its eternal state. And so some say that Jesus, wanting to refute that, waited on purpose till Lazarus was dead 4 days, so that when he raised him, that this rabbinical fallacy would be proven wrong. Now, I mean, it's possible, but it seems to me, number one, we don't know if it goes any earlier than the early 3rd century, which is almost 200 years after this text. And also, the scriptures show plainly that the moment we die, we go and stand before the Lord and we enter into our eternal state. That's why Jesus said to the thief on the cross, Today you will be with me in paradise. There is no hovering around the body. That was just complete and utter nonsense. And it seems to me that I just don't see Jesus delaying to refute something that most and any faithful Jew should have known was complete and utter nonsense. But one reason would have been for a large crowd to gather. Notice it says Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. The Greek text says 15 stadia. We don't measure by stadia, but a stadia was an eighth of a mile. So it's 1 7/8 of a mile away. So 2 miles is a very good estimate. And it says many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. We know that they mourned for 7 days, and they buried the day of death. Because there was no, they didn't do any embalming and they didn't do any preserving of the body. And the body's decayed very quickly, especially in that climate. And in the fact, I mean, this is kind of a side note. I don't know if you've ever considered this, but they did not have a lot of the things that we have in our bodies that kind of preserve us. This is true. I've read in Vietnam War that sometimes the bodies would be so decimated they couldn't tell if they were Americans or if they were Vietnamese. And if they waited a day or so, they could tell, because the Vietnamese bodies would decay much quicker because Americans have so many preservatives in our systems from all the things that we eat. It's just something that they notice. But so that in that time, you had to bury the day of death. So Jesus gets there. He finds he's been in the tomb 4 days, which means he's been dead for 4 days, because you put them in the tomb the day they died, the same as Jesus. He's taken off the cross. He's put in the tomb. You bury the day of death, but then you mourn for a week. And Jesus comes on the 4th day of mourning, the exact center of the week. So the biggest possible crowd would have gathered at that time, because people were coming, and then maybe after the midweek, some people who came early start to leave. So the most possible people were there, and it says many came from Jerusalem. It wants us to know that Jerusalem is really close by, not even 2 miles away, so that we understand that very shortly before he goes to the cross, Jesus gives this one last powerful demonstration, and many people came from Jerusalem to be there, because We don't know why, but Mary, Martha, and Lazarus must have been somehow prominent in the region that many Jews would come from Jerusalem to mourn with them and for them. And so all of this crowd comes and sees this powerful miracle to the point where the Jewish authorities want to get rid of Lazarus too, because he is such a testament to Christ's claim that he is the Messiah. And that happens later in the text. And so that's certainly a reason why Jesus would have done this. And we see that in the text also, that the many joined them. Many of the Jews joined them. But I think the most important reason, the most significant reason, is that it was the plan of God that Jesus demonstrate his power and glory through this powerful miracle. Look, notice verses 3 and 4 at the beginning of the chapter. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And when Jesus heard that, he said to them, this sickness is not unto death. So he says to the messengers, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So Jesus knows that he's going to do this powerful miracle, and that's why he stays. He stays that God would be glorified. But that means he stays so that human beings would mourn. That Mary and Martha, whom he loved, would weep, would know sorrow, would know pain. Jesus intentionally stayed for the glory of God. But his followers would have to go through a time of sorrow because of his delay, which was for the glory of God. And it was for the good of his people. It was for their good that he delayed and put them through this temporal pain and sorrow. And he says that in verses 14 and 15. Then Jesus said to them, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes, that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Do you see Jesus delayed for our good? Because we're still benefiting from this text, that Jesus delayed and did this amazing miracle, healed somebody who had been in the tomb for 4 days, whose body had begun to decompose. Jesus would have to reconstitute that body. And he does all of that with a word. So I just want you to consider that when God delays in your life and it brings you pain, and it brings you sorrow, and it brings you difficulty, and maybe weeping, that it's always for the glory of God and the demonstration of the glory of God in Christ, and it's always for our good, that we too would grow in our faith as God gets us through whatever it is that's causing us pain. So this is the intentional delay. Secondly, notice the crisis of faith. Notice the crisis of faith. So Jesus delays and he comes eventually. In verse 17, he finds out he's been dead for 4 days. He's in the tomb 4 days. And Martha finds out in verse 20 that Jesus had come. So she hears. People are obviously proclaiming Jesus is coming. Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. I love this text in John because it so corroborates what we know about Mary and Martha from Luke. If you remember that story, you can turn there. It's in Luke chapter 10, and it says this. As they were in a certain village, a certain woman named Martha welcomed Jesus into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. Boy, that's so true to life, isn't it? Go to the authority and say, look, my sister, my brother, my coworker, my friend, whatever, isn't bearing their load. I'm doing everything. Tell them to help. They need to do their share. And Jesus answered and said to her, one of the 8 times that the Bible shows God repeating the name of somebody, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is needful, and your sister Mary has chosen that good part, and it will not be taken away from her. Mary had chose to sit and listen to the word of God, to receive it in this official sense as Jesus was bringing it. And Martha was worried about all these temporal duties, which were good in and of themselves. But when Jesus is there, when he says to his people to be there, when he brings his word to his people in that official way, the nearest thing that we have is the preached sermon that Christ commanded through his apostles to continue to the end of the age. How shall they hear without a preacher? This is his idea, this thing that we do every Sunday. And when you were there to hear that word proclaimed, you were doing that thing that is needful, that's more important than temporal duties, that's more important than this world. And Martha didn't understand that, so she got rebuked that day. But I want you to notice in this text this morning that Martha learned more from a rebuke than Mary did from a commendation, because now the roles are reversed. I would almost call this sermon the vindication of Martha, but I'm not going to do that. But I love the text for that reason. I mean, they're so true to form. Martha, the active, busy one. Jesus is coming. She's going to run out to meet him before he even calls her. Mary, the reflective, contemplative, not as busy one. She's not going to go. She's overwhelmed. Martha needs to do something. She wants to do something. She's always looking to be active. And because of that, and because of the way, again, Christ ministers to these two different women in these two different ways, and yet they have the same grief, don't they? They express it differently. We learn that in the ministry that we do for those who are grieving. And it's a wonderful ministry that we do here periodically at our church. And it teaches you, one of the foundational things it teaches is there is no right way to grieve. And we need to learn that sometimes as friends and family members, because we have somebody who's a dear friend of us, and maybe they lost their spouse, and they're sitting in their house and they're not answering their phone, and you're like, oh my goodness, there's something wrong, and maybe they need to be alone. Some people need to grieve alone. Some people need someone with them. There's no right or wrong way. Now, yes, you want to make sure people aren't doing something that might endanger themselves. But these two ladies grieve in different ways, and yet, when they come to Jesus, they both say the exact same thing. Now, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And in verse 32, when Mary came and saw Jesus, she fell down at his feet. Notice the different personality. And she said to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And she breaks down weeping. But Martha doesn't break down weeping, because she still sees hope in Jesus. And she rises to this next verse, which is almost an audacious faith. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will do it. It's almost as if she's afraid to say what she wants to ask him. But she suggests that she knows that he could do something even now. It's not too late. In Martha's heart of faith that she has learned, again, from that rebuke that Christ gave her, she knows he could still do something. And it's an astonishing thing to think about it. But this saying, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. I wonder how many times the two women said that, that they both say the exact same phrase. They must have said that for 4 days over and over again as they mourn their brother. And I'll bet even before he died. Oh, if Jesus would just get here, he won't die. And Jesus didn't come intentionally. He stayed away. 4 days dead. And Martha is upset that Jesus didn't come sooner. And she says that. He didn't hear their prayer. And yet even here she affirmed that he did have power. If you had been here, he would not have died. She believed that. But she limited his power, that he needed to be there. The centurion rises even higher than that. Just say the word. You don't have to come to my house. Just say the word. My servant will be healed. Martha thinks he needs to be there. Mary thinks he needed to be there. And yet Martha rises to this next one even now, 4 days later. I know if you ask God something, he'll do it. And isn't this true to life where we go back and forth? You know, she's upset. She's mourning the past. What if? What if? And yet she's still hopeful and she goes back and forth. And we see this in the text. She confesses her faith at the end. But yet she goes back to unbelief, sort of, when Jesus says, take away the stone, verse 39. But Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said, Lord, by this time there will be a stench. Don't take away the stone. So I know that whatever you ask God, he'll do. Take away the stone, Lord, but he's dead. So she's going back and forth. And isn't that what we do? I mean, one of the reasons that I reproduce, and I do this every year now for a number of years, my article I wrote for the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals on the historical record of of Jesus' resurrection is I need to go over these things again periodically for my faith. Okay, I know there are people who say, oh, Pastor, you're so silly trying to tie Jesus' death to history and try to look at how it happened. We don't need to worry about that. We just presuppose and declare that this is the Word of God, all of it. We're going to build our thinking on it. We're going to begin there. And we don't need to worry about reality and facts and proving and evidence and all that stuff. Well, if that's you and your faith is perfect and you're never shaken or rattled and you don't have to look at things that help you, then blessed are you. But for those of us who still get rattled and still get shaken and still need to be assured and still need to look to what Jesus did to do it, I give you these 12 arguments that you can look into that we can still reach today, that we can still see today, that can build up your faith that this really happened, that we need to be reminded of that. Christianity is based upon the fact that our faith is real, historic fact, and therefore the records have to be there. Nothing that we ever dig up with a shovel can contradict the Bible. Nothing. And therefore we should be excited about the things they find, even when they misinterpret them and say that they do contradict the Bible. So Jesus is going to do this miracle for Martha's faith. She doesn't recognize it. And she's afraid to ask what she knows he could do. And she's going back and forth. Hendrickson says this, quote, in the heart of Martha, the darkness of grief and the light of hope were engaged in deadly combat. Here is a soul overcome by grief. And yet, Hendrickson says, here is a disciple full of reverence for her Lord. I can identify with that. I can identify with being in times of doubt and pain and sorrow and practical atheism, acting like an unbeliever, even while I profess to believe things. She professes to believe in the resurrection, and yet at the same time, don't open the tomb. There's going to be a stench coming out from his decayed corpse. Calvin says the same thing. Her words proceed partly from faith, but partly from disordered passions, disordered thoughts. Isn't that what we do? We go back and forth. We are strong in faith, we're weak in faith. Peter gets out of the boat, he sees Jesus walk on the water. He's walking on the water. I mean, we all look to the fact that he starts to sink and he doubts. There's only two people in the world who ever walked on the water. It's pretty significant that he did that. But he did doubt. He did see the wind. He did see the waves. He thought, oh my goodness, how can I do this? When the Lord of the wind and the waves was right there walking on the water with him, which was how he was doing it. But we forget, we know, we believe, we profess, oh yes. And then we get in a situation and we're rattled and we need to go through the things that God uses to build up our faith again because we are weak. And so Jesus says to her, your brother will rise again. Now she takes this as the final resurrection, which she understood and bore witness to and professed. Martha said to him, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. That's a very important truth. That's a very important doctrine. Martha here was more theologically astute than the whole group of Sadducees who denied the resurrection. She understood with many Old Testament saints like Job and David and Hosea and Isaiah and Jeremiah, Daniel, that there will be a resurrection from the dead. David said, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The Old Testament saints understood that. They knew about eternal life. When I went through Genesis with you, I argued over and over again that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's life do not make sense unless they believed in an afterlife, unless they believed that they would inherit all things even beyond death. And the Bible confirms that. They looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. They weren't looking for the earthly land. Exclusively. They were looking beyond that. So the saints knew there was life after death. Martha knows there's life after death. That's a wonderful truth that we have. And it's actually the most important truth in the text. Because even if Jesus doesn't raise Lazarus, the fact that he will live forever is more important. Because he dies again. And now 2,000 years later, it almost makes no difference whether or not he was temporarily raised back to life to live a few more decades. What matters is, did he know Christ? Did he believe? And Jesus here is assuring Martha that he did. And that's kind of another aspect of it here. It would be great, wouldn't you? I mean, we often have strong hope and consolation that a believer, you know, our loved one who died was a believer. Sometimes we don't. I don't know that about my brother or my father. I'm not going to play pretend. I leave that to God. But when we have that strong consolation and hope, you know, my mother was a professed believer when she passed. That's good, but it's not infallible. I mean, we don't know the heart for sure. But when Jesus says to Martha, your brother will rise again, he's ensuring that. She now knows he's elect. She now knows without a doubt he's saved. The Lord of glory just said to her, he's going to live forever. It would be like God coming to you saying that your loved one is in heaven right now. I mean, that would be a wonderful thing for us to know. So it is a wonderful promise that he gives her. And the ultimate promise is good too. But Jesus isn't talking about the final resurrection. That's what Martha doesn't know. Oh, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. You got to be talking about that. Even though she just had got done saying, I know even now, whatever you do. I mean, you see this soul going back and forth. Faith, belief, wanting to believe, afraid to be disappointed. How often we limit our thoughts and our hopes because we don't want to see them dash to the ground. I know he'll rise again at the resurrection. Matthew Henry says, quote, by our discontent under present crosses. Remember the burden Martha's under here. We greatly undervalue our future hopes, and we put a slight upon them as if not worth regarding. And we play the what if game. If Jesus would have been here, what if? And we look at the past. What if I would have done this different? What if I would have talked to the nurses and doctors? What if I would have done? I do this a lot. What if, what if, what if? And the problem with the what if game is you really don't know. What if you did go back and do this what if that you think would make everything different, and yet what it does, what it would have done, which you can't know, would be to unlock a whole another possibility of circumstances which maybe would have made, would make your present reality worse. But you would get to go back and do your what if thinking that that's going to make everything good. Well, when you were there, you thought what you were doing then would make everything good, and it didn't work. And so how do you think that your what if's going to have changed? Maybe it would have made things worse. That's why the what if game is almost pointless to play. And that's why Jesus assures her of the certainty of the future, not the possibility of the past. Your brother will rise again. And this is what we need to hope in, beloved, when we're in that crisis of faith. Thirdly, I want you to notice the truth of the Word of God, the truth of the Word of God. So Jesus gives Martha this great comfort. Your brother will rise again. Martha confesses, I know he'll rise again. Again, the Old Testament saints knew this many places in the Psalms. But then verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. You see, I'm not talking about the last day. I'm not talking about that biblical, scriptural truth that will come to pass. I'm talking about me. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. How can anybody who read that verse say that Jesus never claimed to be God? How could anybody say, how could any megalomaniac say, I am the resurrection and the life? How could any angel say that? He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. It's interesting when Martha says, whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Hendrickson points out that she uses a Greek word, aiteo, which usually means an inferior asking a superior. She uses that to describe Jesus' prayers to God. Jesus never uses that word when he speaks of his prayer. He always uses erotao. It also means to ask, but it usually means among equals. You see, Martha's faith was great. Whatever you ask of God, God will grant you. But she wasn't looking at Jesus has the power himself to do it. And that's what Jesus is pointing to here. That this isn't something that he's just a prophet. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. I am the resurrection and the life. Later on, Jesus is going to say, I am the way and the truth and the life. Scripture calls Jesus the author of life, the prince of life. He gives the water of life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. 1 John 5:12, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. We think death is when the soul leaves the body and the body decays. We think that's death. Death is not having the Son. There are many dead people that you know. They don't have the Son. And if you have the Son and your dead body is in the ground decaying, you're not dead, according to Scripture. That's not death. Death is not having Jesus. Death is being in your sinful state, your sinful thoughts, your sinful desires, being governed by sin with nothing to look forward to. You have to be born again. You have to be made alive. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. 1 John 5:20, his Son Jesus Christ, this is the true God and eternal life. Jesus is life. Jesus would say in John 5:24, Amen, amen, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has everlasting life. That means nothing else is needed. That means no works are needed. That means no future promised works are needed. That means no sacraments are needed. That means no future promised sacraments are needed. He who believes in me has eternal life. Has it. Can't lose it, or it wouldn't be that he has it. He who believes in me has eternal life and shall not come into judgment. But he has passed, present tense, he has passed from death, which he was in, to life. It's happened. The moment you believe, you've passed from death to life. Do not marvel at this. Same chapter, John 5. Do not marvel at this, John 5:28. For the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. You think it was something that Jesus rose a guy from the dead 4 days. A time is coming when he's going to say those same words, come forth, and everybody will be reconstituted. Every single one. Millennia gone people, a world of people will come back. Scripture assures us of that. Just as much as he said to Lazarus, it took no more power, no less power, no more effort, no less effort for him to say it to everyone. He could have raised a world of men at that moment. He's telling that to Martha, I am the resurrection. You think it's happening on the last day? I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And then verse 26, maybe even more astonishing. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Now, the only way to make sense of that verse is that physical death is so inconsequential to the believer that it's not even worthy to be called death. That if you live, this is what Jesus said, if you're living right now and you believe in Jesus, you will never die. That moment that you go through when your body stops breathing, when your heart starts beating, when your brain waves stop moving, you don't even blink out for a second. There's no soul sleep. There's not even a soul nap. You never die. Scripture says it. If you're alive and you believe, you don't actually die. That's what Jesus claims. Whoever lives and believes shall never die. Again, lives and believes. You don't need anything else. You don't need the minister to say so. You don't need the baptism. You don't need to be a member of a church. Those things are good. You should be in church. You should be baptized if you're a Christian. But faith alone saves. Faith alone gives you eternal life. And there are many people who come to faith, like the thief on the cross, who would never be able to do anything else. But because he believed, he went to heaven. And that's our hope. And that's got to be our full hope. Jesus said in John 5:25, Amen, amen, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, 2,000 years ago, and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Jesus is saying that the spiritually dead were coming to life in his ministry. They were hearing and they were dead and now they're alive. That happened to the 12. That happened to all who believed in him, and that still happens today. And this is the truth of the Word of God. And so fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice the victory of our faith. The victory of our faith. What does Martha say to this? She said to him, Nigh, Kyrios. Yes, Lord. Do you believe this? Can you imagine Jesus saying that to her? I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this, Martha? If he would have said that to Mary, she'd have passed out. Do you believe this? Wow. That's the fullest declaration of Jesus as to who he is in all the Gospels. He never says it that clearly, plainly to anybody. And nobody gives a fuller profession of faith than Martha. Because the question is always, who is Jesus? That's the question today. I read a couple of articles again about, you know, things that they think they found and what Jesus may or may not have been and all of this stuff. Always denying the supernatural. But who was Jesus? It started with John the Baptist. Remember, the temple authorities came out to John the Baptist. Are you the Christ? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? John the Baptist himself sends disciples to Jesus saying, are you the one who is to come? Isn't that interesting? Mary said, or Martha says, who is to come? The Jews were waiting for the one to come. They were waiting for the prophet, Elijah, the Christ, the one to come. And they, some of the times they thought it was four different people. Martha gets it. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, the one who is to come into the world. You're all of them. They're all you. We see some powerful professions of faith in the scriptures. John 6:14, when the people saw the sign he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. They got two of them. John has already recorded for us, John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's a significant truth. Andrew, we have found the Messiah. Philip, the one whom Moses wrote in the law and about whom the prophets wrote. Nathaniel, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. These are all in John. Who is Jesus? The Samaritans. We know this is truly the Savior of the world. John records that for us. Peter, you have the words of eternal life. To whom shall we go? Thomas, my Lord and my God. John says at the end of his book, he gives us his purpose statement. Seminary students need to write out the purpose statement of books. What is the purpose of this book? Does it give a purpose? And John gives us that in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that, here's my purpose, this is why I wrote, these are written, these signs, these miracles that Jesus did are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Why did Jesus do this miracle? Do you believe this? I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. And she starts with Lord. She actually gives four of them. Martha's confession here, according to Hendrickson, is positive, heroic, comprehensive, and all the more remarkable because it was made under such circumstances. We're going to see her waver again before the story is over. But Hendrickson says, now we see her at her best. Rather, we see God's grace displayed in her. And I have this to say to you in close. We have so many more reasons to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, because we know what he does for her brother. And we know what he does on that Easter morning when he rose again from the dead, when he proved that he was the Son of God. And the most important thing is that you leave here believing in him, because then you have everlasting life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for sending Jesus. And Jesus, we thank you. You proved to us abundantly, without a doubt, with certainty, that you are the Son of God, the Messiah, the one who is to come into the world, the prophet, the King of Israel, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. You are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. You proved all of that when you rose again, which we remember on this day. Father, let faith in Christ grow in us and help us to go back and be assured by your word whenever we struggle, whenever we're in pain and sorrow and difficult times like Mary and Martha endured. But they endured it because you were with them. Be with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.